Everyone, I'm going to say right off the bat, I'm a strong believer in the providence of God. It happens all the time. I see it all the time. I guess if you're looking for it, you can make it up if you need to. But this message began in my mind almost probably about 6 months ago as a certain speaker said some things, and I'll get to that later. But it's going to sound like, in parts of this message, that I started writing it on Friday afternoon. And I just want to put out, I have a few comments at the end that I wrote after this week, but for the most part, these words were not written in reflection of what happened this week. It's been a week where joy isn't the first subject that comes to mind. And yet I think in the providence of God, this message is well-timed. All glory to Him. To be honest with you, I really didn't pay much attention to what was coming and the decisions and all of these things. And so my topic today is joy. And the message title is Joy Complete. Let's open up and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a sovereign God. You are one who has always known the end from the beginning. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the comfort that we have in that knowledge of you. I ask that you would bless this message this morning according to your perfect will, that you would be lifted up, you would be glorified, and that the message of the Word of God would be that which encourages and edifies us this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so by way of introduction, what is complete joy? Our human experiences trigger a variety of emotional responses. We've always known sadness and fear and anger, and as Americans, we literally have the right to pursue happiness. But there are fewer times when we find ourselves truly joyful, and some find it challenging in particular to find things to be joyful about. Weddings are normally afforded a description of joyful occasions. Sometimes we sing joyful songs at Christmas time or on holidays, but even in this, true joy can be elusive. Circumstances have a way of robbing us of joy, and too many times we find ourselves acting joyous, but not possessing true joy. Indeed, as Christians, we're often so sensitive to our circumstances that we find our joy lost somewhere under the circumstances. This study is a result of my personal desire. I always bring messages that the Lord has worked on with me, by the way. My personal desire to consider what is at the root of genuine biblical joy. I need to tell you, first of all, that I am a word study guy, and I want to talk a little bit about how I approach. I'll be brief. There's a lot of talk about inductive study versus deductive study. I'm already technical, right? All these stuff. Well, I'm going to admit to you that I grow weary when I look at the differences of those things, and I don't have for sure an understanding of the difference. It seems to be kind of a nuancey thing, but let me try this. Deductive study accepts the premise that the Word of God is true and that this truth is evidenced more than sufficiently, not only by what we see around us, what we refer to as general revelation, but what we also see in the very nature of the Word of God, that it reveals the truth to us. We talked in Sunday school about Hebrews 4:12. It's a living and active word. It pierces. Inductive study would allow for the possibility that general revelation may be evidence of a creator, but doesn't demand a conclusion that God exists. Those are the differences as I boiled it down. I looked at those things. Now, you have a better understanding. Some of you say, no, it's way deeper than that. It's much more than that. My point is that as I approach the study of Scripture, I approach it as one who has peace with God, and thus I accept the premise that God's word is true, even if I don't understand every nuance of the truth that it presents. I believe this puts me in the category of a deductive studier, but I'm not real sure, and frankly, I don't think I care. One thing that I am entirely certain of is that the natural man's issue with God is not one rooted in his method of study or in his reasoning, but in the absence of a spiritual relationship. That is to say, in 1 Corinthians, we read this, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So I'm going to say straight away that I have no expectation that without the Spirit, can anyone ever understand genuine joy apart from the grace of God? If you do not have a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not and cannot hope to experience genuine joy. This study is toward the believer and rests on the premise that you all have believed in the biblical gospel of grace, for it is within that relationship that all believers grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. That was not an invitation for anyone without Christ to leave now and find a better way to spend your morning. Quite to the contrary, I exhort you all to incline your ears. For who knows if the joy set before you today won't be the very thing that leads you to Jesus himself. And that would be my hope, and I dare say my joy. In a topical study, it's easy to wander and drift. One of the most dangerous things about developing topical studies is we share the whole Bible in 45 minutes. So I've tried not to do that, but we will not drift, but we will mosey. How's that? Okay? I want to lay down an anchor, though, eventually, and can you think of a better place? Can you think of a place in the Bible to lay down an anchor on the topic of joy? Some of you are Bible students. You immediately said in your minds, well, Philippians, of course. And we will arrive at Philippians and toss down our anchor. But it's a very familiar book. It has a lot of great sections in it. It's been called Paul's Letter on Joy. And we'll get there. But I want first to stop in a few places to do some word studies. I'm a word study guy, okay? When seeking to understand a biblical expression, we evaluate the use of that expression within the context of the Bible. I know, blinding flash of the obvious, right? Not so much. You would be surprised. I appreciate the words of Arthur Pink in this, in his work, The Attributes of God. I've quoted from that several times in Sunday school. Arthur Pink says this, we must not jump to conclusions, nor must we turn to Webster's Dictionary as the final court of appeal, for it is not a matter of the etymology of a term employed. What he's talking about is it doesn't really matter what the English translation word had in its history. But what is needed is to find out how the word is used in Scripture. The Holy Spirit's usage of an expression always defines its meaning and scope. That's good stuff. Thank you. That's good stuff from Arthur Pink. So I want to look first at a couple of verses that I chose just because these are the four verses from the New Testament that contain the words that we're going to be studying and centering our study on this morning. So let's have the first slide. Here we go. Thank you. Very quickly, the first one was in the reading that Kent read for us this morning. The one who has the bridegroom, or one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Those are the two words. 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. 2 John 1:12, Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. And then our final anchoring spot, Philippians 2:2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So the reason I bring out those verses, because of Pink's word, right? What we want to do is figure out, do we have the right concept? Do we have the right sense of joy and complete? That's where we're headed. And these are all four. The study is complete. These are all four places in the New Testament where those words occur together. I think the next slide shows us a little bit of zero in on John 3. If we jump to that, thank you. You can look in your own Bibles if you like. But in John chapter 3, let's zero in on his statement. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So let's talk about the word joy. The Greek is chara. And in all of these places, the Greek word is chara. Now, you hear the sound of that word, and you think, well, that's the word for grace. Charis. Pastor has a daughter he named Charis, because charis is the Greek word for grace. You hear the same root, care, or car, or whatever it would be pronounced in Greek. Chara is, by definition, linked to grace. It is the awareness of God's grace. It is our reaction to grace being recognized. So that's the idea. Joy, our joy is connected very strongly to the grace of God. The next word, complete, and I'm going to butcher this Greek pronunciation. Please forgive me if you're a Greek scholar. Pleroo. Pleroo. The word complete comes from that Greek word pleroo. And it is the idea, really, to fill to individual capacity. That is, to the extent that it is meet. Not M-E-A-T, but M-E-E-T. That it is meet. Now, I got into this study, and it immediately reminded me of something, and this perfect illustration has been going on in my house for the length of my marriage, I think, 27 years, and we call it touching the lid at our house. Sandy, I knew she was going to laugh at that. So touching the lid is this: when you have a meal and you have leftovers in the serving bowl, it is extremely important that you be efficient with those leftovers. And what you do is you go to the cupboard and you choose the container that when I put those leftovers into the new container, it's full. And when I put the lid on the new container, it touches the lid. Okay? How long have we been doing that? A long time. Ever since I've known you, I think. So touching the lid is the perfect illustration of pleroo. Full to the extent that it is meet, full to the extent that it touches and fills the individual container. Okay? I was going to go on with that, but I won't for sake of embarrassment. So here it is. Our study is centered on identifying such a full recognition and awareness of God's grace and favorable disposition toward us that we are filled to individual capacity with joy. That's where we're after. That's our study. A full awareness of God's grace and favorable disposition, so much that we are filled to individual capacity with joy. By John's testimony, this joy came from his understanding of the relationship that he had with the Christ. He had borne witness that he was not the Christ, and his role was the one who was to point to the bridegroom. He was not the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. John's joy came from hearing the voice of the bridegroom. If you remember, John's joy started in his relationship with the bridegroom when he was still in the womb. Do you remember that? when Elizabeth, Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth said, "The child in my womb leapt when I heard your voice." So there is a long-lived connection there. This is the joy we spoke about in the introduction, the joy of a wedding ceremony between a bride and a bridegroom. I hope my groomsmen had a reaction something like this on my wedding day. I know anybody who took a split second to look at my face would have seen something extremely unusual. We talk about smiling ear to ear, but my smile was literally ear to ear. As I watched Sandy come down that aisle, I couldn't take the smile off my face. It was a broad smile. My cheeks never recovered from that smile. I would have told you that my joy was touching the lid on that day. So the application, understanding who we are in relationship to Jesus brings joy. Obedience in our service to him brings joy. Great. We're done early. Enjoy lunch. To have complete joy, all we have to do is imitate John the Baptist. But for us to simply imitate John the Baptist would result for us in an imitation joy. Oh, don't get me wrong here. John's joy was complete. I believe it was real. But it was his. It was his. Our enemy wants us to fix our eyes on another man's joy and pretend it that it's our own. This is a false joy, and he knows it. When the other man's joy is lost, our joy is lost. We're not seeking a joy that can be so easily lost. We're looking for our own complete joy. This becomes a bad news, good news search. The good news is that John shows by example that we can have complete joy. It's the real thing. But the bad news is that we live in a fallen world that continually bombards us with imitation joy. And the worst part is that we are the kind of creatures that all too naturally put aside any care to discern the difference until it's too late. Breaking news. The world can offer you joy. Turn to James chapter 4, if you would. I have a slide with these verses. James referred to and gave instructions with respect to this kind of joy. James says in chapter 4, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." I want to make clear, joy here is chara, the same word. There is a kind of joy. James makes reference to it. There is a kind of joy that James says we should turn to gloom. Now, what does he mean, gloom? Gloom, the Greek word has the sense of a downcast countenance. Countenance is a three-syllable word that means your face. Why people use three-syllable words when they can use one-syllable words, I don't know. But countenance is your face. And gloom, the idea behind this phrase, gloom in the Greek, it is a sorrow so deep and heavy that it literally pulls the eyes downward. Gloom. He's describing a kind of joy that has its root in sinful, impure hearts of those he describes as double-minded. James calls them out in the preceding verses of chapter 4 as those who want to be friends of the world and thereby make themselves enemies of God. His language in verse 4 is strong. He addresses them as adulterers and adulteresses. They fight fights that come out of their desire for pleasure. And the word for pleasure in the Greek is the word that we get from the English hedonism. Okay, so there I did it, right? Greek to English, hedonism. I just put this thought in your head. Pleasures, hedonism, and you have an idea from the English history. Well, then I remembered Pink's word, right? Pink's words of wisdom. We want to make sure we don't paint a picture from the English etymology. We want to make sure, is this pleasure that he's talking about really the idea of what we think of when we say the word hedonism? Well, a couple places to look. Next slide, 2 Peter chapter 2, 12 through 14. I'll be brief. Irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which are about which they are ignorant. They will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And on. Let's go to the next slide. Another occurrence, this word, pleasures, or Greek word that we get, hedonism. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And then the last reference on the next slide. Very recent coverage. Pastor was in this passage last week, I believe. This is the parable of the sower of the seeds. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. In that passage in Luke, as it says, as they go on their way, a more literal rendering is really, having heard, they move along under cares and riches and pleasures of life and are choked out. They move along under these things. You get that idea? You're moving along under. They move along under. They get trapped. They get trapped under their right to the pursuit of happiness. And Dwight said in his commentary, they want Jesus, but they also want the world. And in the end, the world has preeminence. I think it could be argued that this represents, I wrote this before Friday, folks. I think it could be argued that this represents the most present danger to Western Christianity. And I was stopped in my own tracks as I dared to apply this scripture to my own life. The cares and riches and pleasures of life are stockpiled high in our enemy's armory. In our culture, his supply is rarely depleted. It is never depleted. Watch out. Be on guard against this. You may be choking. I may be choking under these things. So let me wrap up. This is the bad side. This is the bad news side. Let me have this slide. I had visions of such a grandiose, better slide, but all I could find was this stool. But it works, kind of. Here's the three legs of worldly joy. The pleasures of life, emotional experiences, and earthly riches. If you have those three things, there will be some type of joy for some amount of time in your life. It will be there. It's a real kind of joy. It's a real kind of joy. But it's the kind of joy that James says we should turn to gloom. Having considered that kind of joy that I think the adversary puts in front of us to choke us, having considered James' instructions on the proper response to this kind of joy, are we now to live with our faces hung low? Is that the lot of the 21st century Christian, to have downcast face? Are we to bear a burden not previously borne by those who came before us? Look, don't kid yourself. In the past 100 years, there has been more to fuel and encourage your preoccupation with pleasure than in any other generation of the past. Multiple fold. You have a constitutional right to pursue happiness. But it takes far more courage to pursue joy than it does to pursue happiness. And the pursuit of genuine joy is by no means protected by a constitution of man's making. Let's consider what the Bible tells us about the source of genuine joy. Many of you have memorized Galatians 5:22. Somebody mentioned in Sunday school Galatians 5:22. It is a beautiful verse to have memorized. If you want to turn there, I don't have a slide for this, but you know this verse. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What a great memory verse. You know what I like to note in this verse? Where does joy sit? Joy doesn't come first, for love abides as the greatest gift. Joy sits couched between love and peace. And I just think there's something instructive about the Spirit's choice of order. Our main application for this verse is to contrast the source of joy, that is the fruit of the Spirit, against the kind of joy about which James had given instruction. Paul provides a detailed definition of hedonism in the verses just preceding this in Galatians, but I'm not going to go back there again. Are we tired of hedonism for the morning? I want to keep us looking out from under that, those pleasures. It suffices for us to see here that joy, the joy that we pursue comes from the Spirit, couched between love and peace. First Thessalonians chapter 1. We talked about the Thessalonians this morning. We did, these people. I'm not sure. This verse was last week, but 2 weeks ago maybe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 through 7 says this, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Now, what's the next words? I hope you didn't. Maybe you turned there. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Take note what happened in Thessalonica, whichever. Take note what happened there. The believers had received the word. The affliction that was the source of their joy, or part of their joy, was accompanying receiving the word. These are the believers who had come to, who the gospel had come to not only in word, but also in power and in spirit with full conviction. Their joy was of the Holy Spirit. It is not a matter of us bringing ourselves to a place where we suffer. We cannot bring ourselves to a place that we suffer so that we can produce joy. It's a matter of the Spirit making provision for joy in much affliction. There's a nuance. There's an important difference. Bring yourselves to your own suffering. They tried that in the early centuries, by the way. A whole group, a whole colony, a whole mindset of people would inflict themselves, suffer. It did not bring about genuine joy. James wrote, these are the ones who made a choice. These are the ones who made a choice to lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There is joy in receiving the gospel. We talked about that this morning, Providence. There is joy in receiving the gospel that is able to save your souls, but the word must be implanted and it must be accompanied by meekness. Without the implanted word, there is no hope for lasting joy. There is only the world's pleasure. But with the implanted word, that seed which falls onto good soil of a noble and good heart, the Spirit bears the fruit of joy. That's the first joy. Where does it go from there? Earlier this year, many of the guys attended the men's retreat down in Aurora. That retreat is hosted by Indian Hills Church in Lincoln. Pastor goes there almost every year, I think, for the last several years as one of the keynote speakers. But one of the guys that spoke this year really got me thinking about this whole topic of joy. He started out, I'll quote him in his message, "For me, the word joy seemed artificial and plastic. For most of my life, I didn't really even like the word joy. It seemed like something you'd put on a Hallmark card, a nice sentiment that had no basis in reality. And I was more interested in things that were real. But I want us to understand this from God's word," he says, "that irrepressible joy comes from irrepressible things. Eternal joy comes from eternal things. Unstoppable joy comes from unstoppable things. Deep joy and real joy comes from the things that are deep and real. The worth and value of your joy is directly proportional to the things which you choose to rejoice in." Underline, choose to rejoice in. In that message, Timothy went on to describe the power that brings genuine joy into the life of a mature man. He suggested, and I believe rightly so, that the reason so many men and women, in my context this morning, find themselves less mature than they want to be may rest in the fact that there is an absence of the unstoppable joy that comes with advancing the gospel. That was Timothy Smith. The progress of the gospel is the invincible Christian joy in this world, he said. Time to throw anchor down. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Now that we have received the word, and now that we have heard the joy of advancing the gospel, what joy is there now? Philippians chapter 2, I have this on a slide. Let's look at it. Paul says to the Philippians, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." He's calling the Philippians to have single-mindedness. Be of the same mind, he says. leave your Bibles open in Philippians now. This passage serves to join two important messages in the book of Philippians. Turn back to chapter 1. Let's read a little there. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, and always making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I want you to connect in those verses joy, partnership, and partakers of grace. The word partakers carries the meaning of having a tight identification. It comes from the Greek word that we hear when we say out loud, koinonos. We go, koinonia. Everybody gets that word immediately. Koinonia. What does koinonia mean? Fellowship. Fellowship. But this is a fellowship that's deeper. It's an enhanced form, if you will, of that word. And it's talking about this tight-knit, deep partnership. It isn't just the let's get together and have food for lunch. There is a deeper, tight-knit fellowship. They're partakers of grace with Paul. And they have with him in that gospel of grace. They're there with him in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. There is a joy in that fellowship of grace. If you are all here this morning, you know something of that kind of joy. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He then describes more precisely what same mind he has, he wants them to have in themselves, and in, by way of application, what he wants us to have in ourselves. Let's look at Philippians now, chapter 2, jump to verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, underline if you don't already have that, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul made it clear for the Philippians that to have the mind among themselves that he was thinking of was what would give him complete joy. So we're challenged to ask ourselves, do we have this mind among ourselves? How much time do I have? Right. Romans 5, beginning of the chapter, says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope and glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Or another translation, hope does not disappoint. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. This is where the joy of the Spirit so profoundly differs from the joy that the world offers. Man does not establish constitutional rights to pursue suffering. We cling to our rights to pursue hope and happiness. But alas, Paul tells us that suffering is one of the circumstances out of which flows genuine joy. I'll start to close it down here now. I have another mildly disappointing picture of a stool, but this is the opposite picture. And the first thing I want you to notice is that this stool sits on a foundation that was missing in the first one. Grace is the foundation. Grace is where all of these other things move from or stand on. The legs of this stool, fellowship of grace, advancing the gospel, and persecution and suffering for Christ. And also notice that this stool has some braces in it. The thing that hold the stool together, prayer. Prayer. This is joy complete. This is complete joy. And what does it do? As its end, it does not bring us to celebrate ourselves and how happy and we can be whatever we want. This joy glorifies God. This is the kind of joy that we're after, the kind that glorifies God. In a communion devotion a couple of weeks ago, we looked at our Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see, quoting from Dwight's commentary, we see the true humanity of Jesus keenly revealed as he begins to taste and feel the press of the cross and what the isolation of the cross entailed. It was shockingly troubling to the soul of Jesus. Here in the garden, the Lord's agony was so humanly intense that he prayed three times, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And again from Dwight's commentary, "I think the severest of all temptations was right here, with the temptation to draw back from the cross. This was the greatest challenge ever experienced by any human being." And I agree. Can you think of a greater challenge than becoming sin for a people that hates you? Being separated from the Father with whom you have had eternal fellowship. That's the greatest challenge ever for any human being. But Mark records a profound transition in the garden. Mark 14:41 says this, "And he came to them," the disciples, "the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand.'" What did the Lord mean by "it is enough"? I've thought about this. I'm going to make this connection with the caveat that not altogether sure. The author of Hebrews connects something to this, though. The author of Hebrews says to us that the Lord's endurance of the cross was connected to the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now put yourself back in history to that night. In the garden, Jesus prayed three times, "Lord, Abba, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, let it be." Jesus, in his humanity, asked for the cup to be passed from him. And then he gets up after the third time, says to disciples, "It is enough. Let's move on with this." What did he mean by "it is enough"? You see where I'm going with this? The joy that was set before him was set before him in the garden. There's really no other explanation for it. That transition that occurred immediately after a three-time prayer to let this pass. And that was an intense prayer. Read the story. Read the Gospels, the Garden of Gethsemane. Blood, sweat that became like blood. Intense prayer. I want to suggest that the Father answered this prayer of his beloved Son by setting before his eyes a profoundly powerful joy. And it was enough. So what are we about to face? Some have suggested since Friday's decision for the Supreme Court that the great apostasy is in now accelerated mode. I won't argue with that. Joel C. Rosenberg wrote on his blog on June 20th, before the decision was made, "If the court rules against biblical marriage, I believe this could cause the Lord's hand to turn against our country in a severe and profound way according to the moral laws found in Romans chapter 1. You might be right. It may well be that the Lord is unwilling to tolerate this decision for America by American judges. You might be right. Consequently, our reactions must be well bathed in prayer. Our enemy would have us hate this court decision so fervently that our hate spills over onto those who call it victory. And this must not be our reaction. We can neither approve the decision nor can we approve the lifestyle that demanded it. But our service to the Supreme Judge is not as under judges. We are his witnesses, his under-shepherds, his ambassadors. What are we about to face? I don't know. And you don't know either. Only God knows the future. But take comfort in the fact that he has known the future for a very long time. In the book of Revelation, the angel said to John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on a throne. Make the connection between what must come after this and the throne. God remains on his throne, no matter what must take place after this. Will we face trials? You know we will. As Christians, we've always faced trials and tribulations in the world, and we will indeed face trials. James says, to open his letter, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet the trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And by extension, lacking no joy. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. My brothers and sisters in Christ, complete joy is set before you, and it is enough.